All right, let's see if we can pull this together and get through substantially all of what we intend to accomplish today. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the word that you've had for us today in our worship. We thank you for the word that you bring us here for this hour. We ask that you would bless our time together, that our lives will be made rich as we draw closer to you through your word and for the message that Paul had for the Colossian people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read the passage again for us. I think we pretty much got down to verse 28, finished 27 last week. We'll go ahead and see if we can finish up the rest of this today. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, and warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those in Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now we're getting down to, pick it up in verse 28. Paul establishes a pattern that he uses quite often in his other writings, of this idea of warning, or as the New American Standard, the ASV, say, admonishing, warning everyone and teaching everyone. And I think it's important to note that we just kind of blow past the word everyone. I think that's there meaningfully for the people in Colossae. It's the sense that there were some who thought, well, some have a higher wisdom than others. We have more insight. We have a better insight than some people have. I think what he's getting at here is that there's really no such thing as a spiritual elite. There's an idea that, I have full wisdom and knowledge, but for you all, for simple folk, it's half-truths are good enough. As long as you kind of are following along in general, that's good enough. As long as the elites know what's really going on. There is no real higher form of wisdom. And you don't see that stated quite that boldly, perhaps in our culture, but we do see that. There is a sense that, that the common man really is not allowed to question the leadership in certain even certain modern faiths. You think of even Islam, Judaism, and Catholicism. There's a sense that I can have some understanding, but I really don't have the full understanding and authority to say what the Word of God says. Whereas one of the tenets of the Reformation is that the Scriptures are for everyone. The Scriptures are not just for the leadership, and the understanding of the Scriptures is not just for the leadership. There's the idea that even the simplest believer has full access to the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, does that mean we're all going to be equally gifted with the command of the Scriptures? We're all going to be equally gifted as teachers? No. I mean, that's not what that means. Is that they, God doesn't use an intermediary to speak to you personally other than through the Word and the Holy Spirit. He doesn't use He doesn't even use Dave. I mean, Dave is well-gifted, well-trained, well-taught. Each of your elders also is a gifted teacher. Many of you have a great command of the Scriptures. But that doesn't mean that we look to Dave for wisdom and for insight. But, you know, it really comes down to what the Holy Spirit teaches you and your conscience as to what the Scriptures say. We can't impress upon you any requirement that the Scriptures don't explicitly teach. So we can't tell you must do this. Your valid response would be, and just as the Reformers did when they were questioned by their authorities, you know, when I am persuaded by the counsel of God as seen in the Scriptures, then I will change who I am. Until then, if I'm not persuaded by the Scriptures, then I must obey my conscience. I must obey God first and not man. So I think that the word everyone is in there purposefully because of what was happening in the church. But also this follows God's design for how he works in our lives. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good works. So this, you know, 2 Timothy 3 here, that kind of tells us how things work. It is the Scripture that is the driving force for how God impresses his will upon us. This is applied by the Holy Spirit. Understanding comes by the Holy Spirit. Just because you read the Scriptures doesn't mean you have an understanding of them. There are many people of the world read the Scriptures, even use the Scriptures. You see people using the Scriptures all the time for their own purposes, but that doesn't mean that they understand the Scriptures and are being transformed by the Holy Spirit, by the Scriptures. But this is how it works. But then also, if we look over to 2 Timothy 4:2, this is a summary of a word-based ministry. This is a very concise model. This is something that you can use to judge whether someone's got a solid word-based ministry. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. There's an awful lot there. It sounds like, well, that's just a pretty simple little thing. But let's unpack that a little bit. Preach the word, which means what? What doesn't it mean? Terry? Yeah. It doesn't mean preach what you want. It doesn't mean preach what's interesting to you or interesting necessary to people. It means preach the word. It was preach what God says. God has given us the subject matter. God has given us what he wants us to know. And it's very easy to be distracted by current events, by societal issues, things that come up that are just not the gospel. When we come in here, when we meet as God's people, we want to hear what God has to say to us for that day, not necessarily what we conjure up as an important topic. Be ready in season and out of season. Okay, we just kind of blow through that. What does that mean? What does it mean, be ready in season and out of season?
Whatever circumstances you may find yourself in.
Whether it's popular or not popular. Yep.
At all times.
Right? Yeah. Right, in season or out of season, there's a sense of, and this is kind of a not a modification of what's popular, but it's a lot, I believe it's along the ideas of what is necessary today. What question, if someone has a question, you know, Dave has the command of scriptures, your elders have the command of scriptures, such that the response won't be, well, you know, we're going to be teaching that in April, come back in April, and we're going to have a class on that in April. You need to have the command of the scriptures. Whoever is teaching, this is what Paul is telling Timothy too, as a young pastor. You need to have a command of scriptures such that you respond to what questions come up. You preach according to what you're led to preach. And you know, Dave is we talk to what to preach, and Dave considers and prays about what to preach, and he's gone through. Luke has gone through Chronicles, and there is some thought to that. But also, if you went up to Dave and said, "What about this, this, and this?" He's got a command of the Scriptures that he can talk to you, and teach you from that as well. Reprove. What is, if you reprove someone, what is that? It's a correction, but it's also it's the way you correct as well. Reproving is a gentle, it's coming alongside of someone and gently explaining to them an error that they are making or something that they need to know, something they need to be taught, which as opposed to next rebuke. What's a rebuke? A little stronger, actually, potentially even a lot stronger. You have the reprove, which is gently coming alongside, but you also need to be prepared to reprimand, to express strong disapproval in rebuking. Exhorting. What is exhorting? Encouragement. I think that's a big piece of it. What else? Praising what they're doing right.
Talk loud.
There's a sense of urgency. When I consider that, it's really giving urgent advice or caution. There's a sense of urgency and passion in an exhortation. With complete patience and teaching. Now, what does patience look like in this situation? If I'm either reproving, rebuking, or exhorting, those are three completely different types of communication, but all with complete patience. If they don't get it the first time, you need to repeat it in a gentle manner. Tyler?
Just not reactive, so you consider what you're going to do. Not just quick to respond. You know what I mean?
Not quick to respond, perhaps putting a little bit of thought into it's a process. I think that's what we're getting at. It's when you're teaching someone, you know, perhaps how to do something in sports, or a little kid how to tie their shoes, or you're giving someone instruction. When they do it wrong the first time, you don't punish them or beat them up about it. Well, maybe you guys don't. So there is a sense that teaching, learning is a process. So there needs to be patience associated with that. It is very rare that someone is going to absorb something and practice it perfectly immediately. What you're looking for is progress. What you're looking for is a thought process that people are changing their hearts and minds, which gets us to teaching. What is teaching? We have any teachers here in the room? Professional? Yeah, we have a couple, but they're not in the room. Barb's giving us the half. How would you all, what's the generic definition of teaching? What would you say is teaching? See, this is why we go through these words, because we think we blow through all this stuff, and we realize that in just this one verse, there's a whole bunch of stuff that we really need to think about. What do these words mean? I mean, the dictionary definition, well, Jim's going to give us an even better one.
the sharing of knowledge?
Sharing is half of the picture, I would think. I think true teaching is imparting the knowledge and imparting a skill. It's not just giving a lecture. If Jan were here, she would say something more along the lines of, I need to present things in such a way that you absorb it and you make it your own. You acquire that knowledge, you acquire that skill, it's been transmitted so that it's not just facts and information, but somehow you have learned and absorbed and have command. That's why, back when I was young, the idea of the letter grades in class, they would say that, well, you need to have, some people say, well, you need to have like X percentage, 90 or above or 92 and above would be an A. And when I was taught, it was expert mastery of the material was an A. Competent mastery was a B. Handling the material would be a C. And so it was really, you didn't have to worry about how many A's were in the class. Right now, people are so concerned about how many A's, and I think that's missing because they're more focusing on how well are you doing on an exam? What is the percentage that you got right on the exam? Well, if everybody got a 90 because everyone had full command of the subject matter, then that would be worthy of an A. So that's really the idea of teaching is imparting that mastery. So what is the goal of all this? Really, it's the restoration of broken and corrupt lives to be aligned with God's will. That's what Paul is doing. That's what Paul's goal is with his writing to the Colossian people. Let's look at this whole idea of warning everyone and teaching everyone. This is a pattern, as I said, in Paul's writings. Let me just read a couple to you. Romans 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So what is the warning or admonition here? Jim.
I come to don't withdraw from the world, don't build moats and walls and go into sort of yourself and be happy about the fact that amongst your brethren
okay, good big picture analysis. What on a practical level, what is Paul warning people to do? Yeah, Terry. Yeah, so it's really put others first, think of others first. And the teaching is what? Who is the example that we're to follow? For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ did not please himself. We work to please others, put others before you. Let's look at Romans 15:7, a simpler little example. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. What's the teaching? Welcome one another. Why? To follow Christ's example. As welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. 2 Corinthians 8:7-9, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace, which is giving generously, dealt with slightly just right in these verses before this. See that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Paul's saying what? What is he teaching? What is he admonishing? What is he warning? He's saying, be generous. Why? Because Christ became poor for your sake. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Walk in love because that is what Christ did. Christ loved and gave himself up for us. Colossians 3:13. Bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Warning, forgive one another. Why? Jesus forgave you. So we got a common theme here. What is the theme as Paul goes through his letters and writings and warnings and admonitions? What's his basis? What's he getting at? Yeah, do all the things because Christ did them. Who is our example? Who are we to follow? We're to follow Jesus. So this common pattern in the scriptures is such that Paul and the apostles point to Christ's example. These aren't things that are just made up out of traditions of men. These are things that are given to us. We look to Christ, and as we saw, who shows us God? We see Christ. That is how we know who the Father is. Imitate Christ, and we do well. But what is the trap that you need to avoid? In thinking about things you need to do, okay, grace says to remember that we are forgiven. That's a help. Yeah. Yeah. Right. There are things that we can do, and as we do more and more things, and as we develop habits and patterns, we should take care to make sure that we don't mistake habits and patterns for true sanctification. Habits and patterns are good, for some, and they're part of human nature. But we need to understand that continuously, that anything good that happens in my life, any positive change, any progress in my life, each breath is dependent upon the grace of God. Each thing I do next must be done by the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ, or else I start to lose it. I become sloppy. I become behavior-driven and not Christ-driven. That was kind of one of my a tremendously helpful book for a lot of people. What was the title of that book? I just lost it in my head. Oh, the purpose-driven life. And I think too many people lost what was really, you know, what the author was really trying to get at. It's not so much that you're to have a purpose-driven life. You're to have a Christ-driven life. And there's an awful lot of good stuff in there, but if you took shortcuts, then that book may become a burden to you rather than a blessing. Yeah, Dee Dee. Right. Right. Yeah, I think that one of the biggest traps that we fall in, I think we're kind of what you're getting at, is just the idea that, you know, I'm okay and everything's good. And quite frankly, for myself, whenever I lead worship, my prayer of confession tends towards the darker side than perhaps others, because that's my particular need. I need to remind myself that I am a sinner. I like to call myself chief of sinners, but since Paul claimed that title, I'm not sure I can claim that from him. That's one of those biblical conundrums. But just the idea that we need to focus on the fact that I bring nothing to the table. And all good that comes for me is good done in me by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if I get complacent and thinking life is good and I'm okay, then that's one of those, you know, I'd rather be hot than cold. That's when you get lukewarm. That's when you get to the part where God can't work in you because, you know, why you have that mentality until he seizes you control of you again, because you become lukewarm. So really, the process of admonition and teaching, which, you know, is the pattern of Paul's teaching and other teaching, and the pattern of what you know, Dave does, and hopefully what we're doing here is the idea that it leads to maturity, it leads to completeness in Christ. That's why we want to wrestle through the scriptures, find out what they say, and have and yield our spirit such that the Spirit of Christ would dwell in us and take control and impress those scriptures on us. And Paul comes back full circle again to the subject of his ministry, but he makes it clear that the power of his strength in ministry is Christ. It's not because he's a well-trained Jew who's been elevated by men. It's because, notwithstanding that of his pedigree and upbringing, his ministry is based on the power of Christ. So he's really covering basic human needs. Let's look at what is Paul saying? Why is he doing this? In chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. These are fancy ways of saying pretty basic human needs. Heartfelt encouragement. We all need to have that sense of well-being, of good. In Christ, this is where you find that. Loving unity. We all want, we all crave loving unity. This is the basic human need that Paul's addressing. And also, you want to go through life with hope. You want to know, you want to have assurance of where you are, and you want to know where you're going. That's what people want in life. Believers have this when we reach the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. So, whenever we find ourselves wanting something in life, We have nowhere else to go. We have the treasures of the universe available to us. And the Colossians lacked full assurance. This is why Paul is writing it this way. But the result is a bond of love, not just knowledge. I didn't have it in the outline. Could someone look up 1 Corinthians 8:1 for me? And also need someone to look up Ephesians 3, 17 and 18. Now, information, we talked a little bit about how, in one of our first weeks, about how knowledge is power, but knowledge without love is irrelevant. Let's look at, who's got 1 Corinthians 8:1? Terry, could you read that for us? Okay, and Ephesians 3, 17, 18, maybe 19 too. Tyler? Well, if 18 stops in the middle of a sentence. That's good enough. If you don't have it, that's fine. It just stopped in the middle of a sentence. That's why. First of all, knowledge just puffs up. But what is? Do you still have that open? There's a little tidbit in there that I wanted to. Yeah. With all the saints.
Breath and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God.
Okay. I think that I was trying to graph this out, and I never quite got it, but where does the world start this analysis? If you want to go through a learning process, where does the world start? You start with, I've got to get this knowledge. Knowledge is the key. And knowledge begets wisdom, and that begets encouragement. And it's not really, love is just not a factor. And I think that what we're seeing here is that, and perhaps we need to focus on this a little bit more, is that what Paul is saying here is that this learning doesn't start with first acquiring the knowledge. You have to have love as part of this. And as Ephesians says, together with all the saints, understanding all these things corporately together, starting with love, that's the key. How do we learn of God? How do we learn of our faith without love, without the unity of the body? It doesn't start, we don't build a strong church with first, everyone has a Bible study, acquires a bunch of knowledge, and we all come together. I think that's how, in terms of some of your basic education, that's kind of how high school and college education works. At least maybe I was wrong. Maybe that's why I didn't do so well. you study, then you come together, and you work things out. Here, we love one another. We're unified in Christ. We take care of one another. We put each other before ourselves. And then we learn about the truths of God. So there's this chicken and egg thing going the whole time, but it's not just a matter of we build only on the base of knowledge. If we don't have, we need both. If we don't have love and unity, then knowledge just puffs up and accomplishes nothing. When we have love and unity, knowledge begets wisdom and understanding. So, and he says, all the treasure and wisdom are of knowledge are there in the glory and the mystery of the gospel. We don't need to look anywhere else. We shouldn't look anywhere else. Now, Paul's going to shift gears a little here and going forward. And we saw in the first chapter talk about the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. It was in a positive tone, talking about the glory and majesty and Christ as creator, Christ as God. And he's going to continue the positive tone, but in verse 2:4, he comes out with the warning. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So he's got a little negative teaching in here. We're trying to warn them, don't be distracted by this stuff. New American Standard calls it the persuasive arguments, plausible arguments, persuasive arguments. I think both of those are good words. And they were facing distractions that distracted them from Christ. And again, this is one of those things where we kind of piece together what was going on based on what is said, not so much based on the details. What plausible arguments, what persuasive arguments might distract us from Christ? Yeah, Grace? Okay, the idea that all religions are the same, plurality.
There's a bumper sticker with a whole lot of religious symbols on it. Have you seen that one?
Yeah, okay.
The cross is there too.
Right, the coexist bumper sticker, Grace is pointing out, that has all the religious symbols all together to spell out the word coexist. I mean, if our gospel is offensive to those who hear it. It is an exclusive faith. We're not the only exclusive faith, by the way. But nonetheless, if we shrink back from the truth of the gospel, then we lose our heritage. We lose a lot of who we are. Perhaps other things we might be distracted by. Yes? Okay. Okay, perhaps just the various idols that might throw us off track. Perhaps education might be one of those. Did you have something back there, Mark? Okay. Okay. The I'm okay, you're okay mentality. How about as an organization? Or Sue, you got some?
Well, meaning Christian books start setting out parameters on how to have a happy life or how to live better, and people follow those things thinking that is the way, but it's really Christ. It takes the look away from Christ a lot of times, but now we have a full list of what we need to do to be successful in Christ.
Yes, Sue's talking about, perhaps self-help books, faith-based self-help books even, that perhaps in a way that might be helpful to the author, perhaps I boil down something that they've been through into a how-to book, and perhaps those how-tos aren't relevant to you if they distract you from Christ. Then that how-to book is not a very good thing. I think one thing that's kind of going through our culture now, with arguments about faith, and even in the context of immigration and terror-related acts, the whole idea that we need to work to establish the kingdom here and now. We're getting away from the kingdom of God. We need to establish the kingdom of God here and now. We need laws and regulations that more align with biblical values. Now, would I vote for stuff like that? Yeah, I would vote for things that are based on biblical truth. Would I be relying on that for life and peace and prosperity? No, I think that to the extent that we need to pursue truth and defend truth, but the scriptures are clear. We don't belong here now. We are in an alien land. We're not citizens here, and we're not going to get the kingdom established here now. Similar to that is things like the social gospel. I think that you hear a lot of people, mocking Christianity now because there are, because there's poor people, because there's famine, there's crime. How can you guys tolerate all this kind of stuff? And then some people might react and try to implement a social gospel. Now, is there anything wrong with helping people, providing social services, showing the compassion of Christ? Absolutely not. I think we're encouraged to do so. But if we think that that is the be-all and end-all, if that is our purpose in life, our sole purpose in life, then we become distracted from Christ and the gospel. We haven't seen too much of it. Maybe we've kind of lost the battle in the church at large, but the whole idea of man-centered worship, worship that needs to be entertaining and fun and energetic and pleasing to me. I need to, when I walk out of worship, I need to feel pumped up and energized. If that's our philosophy, then that's one of those things that Paul's telling us to discard. That's not what worship is. Anything that might fall into the category of a slick method to package the message. In other words, how do we dumb down the gospel, or how do we fool people into coming in, and so that they don't get offended until after they're already in the door and they've been here for a while? How do we accomplish that? I think that really the idea is just to be on guard. It's the idea that, Paul is just hammering home the point of Christ. And Dave, no matter what the scripture text is, and it's a good thing that he finishes each of his messages with a call to faith in Christ, a call to reliance on Christ. Every one of his messages from Chronicles comes back to, and this is how this impacts your faith in Christ. So let's set aside these plausible arguments, let's set aside these distractions, and focus only on Christ. But, and even in closing, Paul talks about the fellowship of all believers and unity in Christ. He says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Yet I am with you in spirit speaks volumes." It's not just a toss-in phrase, and we might say that casually ourselves to help someone else feel better or to make ourselves feel better, but Paul is really with them in spirit. We are the body of Christ. We are a local church, but we are part of one church. So the idea that we are all united in Christ is something we need to pay attention to. You have more in common with a tribal African, non-English speaking believer than perhaps you do with the man on the street in Mount Airy, because you're, if you're united to that person in Christ. So, see if I could, we're out of time, so let me see if I can, if there's anything else important I need to cover. I think that'll get us. Any other comments or observations before we wrap it up for today? Very good. Let me close in prayer. We'll pick up again next week. Father, thank you for your message to the Colossians, which also has much in it for us. This is your word for us today. We thank you that you follow the pattern of admonition and teaching, for this is how you work in us through your word. We ask that you would bless us this day as we consider these things. We ask also that you would help us to understand these things in unity. Help us to understand your scriptures by discussing them among ourselves, having that encouraging word for each other from your word each and every time we gather. Lord, bless us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We doing chairs? Yes, we're doing chairs. And parents, if you could get your kids out of class.